the Lord who relates. I'm so glad we had that photo taken. Imagine if in 15 years' time you're going through an old hard drive and you find some photos, and there's this one, taken at the IGG Weekend Away 2012. I wonder what you're going to be thinking about when you see that photo. Hopefully you will have forgotten all the things that Dav did that has really frustrated you, and especially that quiz and the cheating and all that. You know, you'll have forgotten that, or maybe you won't. But I hope we're all going to have very happy memories of our time together, and not just happy, but we'll be very thankful for a few days away where we really learnt to know Yahweh more, that it was a very productive time away. I wonder, in 15 years' time, when you find that photo, where will you be? Will you be back home? Will you be still in the UK? Will you be in some other country in the world that perhaps your company has sent you to? Perhaps you've been sent overseas by your local church as a mission partner to some other country. I wonder where you'll be. I wonder what you'll be doing. Well, hopefully you'll be using your days in view of that new creation, expending yourselves in serving King Jesus. Living overseas, away from family and friends, photos can take on a real importance, can't they? Do you find yourself sometimes just looking at old photos, photos of family, perhaps photos of friends back home, perhaps photos of key events in your life? Now, of course, Moses, as much as you might have enjoyed The Prince of Egypt, there were no cameras at the time. It wouldn't have been like that film. If you did watch that film, I don't think you heard that kind of noise on the film. Dav, do you want to play around while I'm talking about something not so important like The Prince of Egypt? That film, if you liked it or you're planning to see it, don't forget it's not exactly what we have in Scripture. Wonderfully, it's fairly true to the big story, but there are lots of things that aren't actually the case. There were no photos taken, but the wonderful thing is Moses did have it written down, everything that happened, all the things that we needed to know. And as I said yesterday, since then, God's people have kept looking back to those key moments, those key events that took place during those times. Well, we saw yesterday, didn't we, that the Lord reveals himself. We saw that the Lord rescues his people. Well, today, this final session, we're going to see how the Lord relates to his people. And of all the three sessions, I think this is the one that is often most overlooked. We don't think about so much in our particular circle of Christians. I think it's also the one that we perhaps most easily misunderstand. And so it's really great that we can spend these last minutes together. We're going to consider the importance of why God has rescued us. Why God has rescued us. Before we dive in to do that, let's just consider a final tool. So we thought about a different tool each session. This one is this. One underlying purpose. If you haven't already got Dig Deeper, don't worry, you can get it on Wednesday. I'll bring some of those remaining copies. And I might even be generous and let you have them for £6 on Wednesday. But do, if you have bought it, don't just put it on your shelf. I hope you'll read it and find it very helpful. There are lots of excellent tools. And if you haven't yet reserved a copy of Dig Even Deeper, I really would thoroughly encourage you to do so. This weekend, we've only just began to sort of scratch the surface of Exodus. That book will give you the tools to carry on doing your own examination of this wonderful book of the Bible. I hope you're going away from this weekend thinking, "Ah, this is great, Exodus. I really want to know Yahweh better." Well, the best way to do that is to keep reading Exodus and understanding and digging deep. Now, one of the tools in Dig Deeper is called the Author's Purpose Tool. And in many ways, this is the most important tool of all. For understanding the Old Testament, those first two we thought about are very helpful. So one unchanging God, one unfolding story. This tool, one underlying purpose, the Author's Purpose Tool, This is key for any book of the Bible, and really is perhaps the most important tool of all. You see, in every book of the Bible, we can be sure that the author has one underlying purpose. There's one big thing that we're to take away. Not that there aren't lots of things to take away, but there's one big thing. So some of us here will have heard of the books of the Bible described a bit like a medicine cabinet. Do you have one of those back home? You know, your mum keeps all the different medicines in a special place. And depending on what your illness is, you choose the medicine. So if you've got diarrhea, then you take that one out. You don't want to get the one for constipation. That's not a good thing to do. You've got to choose the right medicine. That's quite topical for me because our children have just had a bit of that problems. But you choose the right thing for the right situation. And so different books of the Bible will have a particular purpose that will be ideal for a particular situation. So, for example, God's people need to learn to trust. Well, Isaiah, those of us who've been around on Sunday mornings, will know that that's a big theme in Isaiah, trusting the Lord. Those of you studying Romans, I hope you've already begun to see quite clearly what is the underlying purpose of Romans, that we'll have confidence in the gospel. That's the big thing we want to be asking as we come to a book of the Bible. What is the big theme of this book? And why? Why is the author wanting to keep talking about this particular theme? Why does this thing keep coming up again and again? That's a lot of hard work. And much of our early stages of trying to understand a book of the Bible, we're looking for that big purpose. Having established it, well, then we need to begin to ask the question, how does this particular section help us understand that bigger purpose? That's a really helpful thing to remember when you get to a difficult passage and you're thinking, why? What is this all about? Well, we can be pretty confident that it's likely to help us understand the bigger purpose. So we haven't covered the whole of Exodus this weekend, but I hope we've begun to get clear on the big purpose of Exodus, which will then mean you can go back home and look at some of the other passages and ask, well, how does this passage help me know Yahweh better? So we consider each section, and then having worked out what this particular section has to say and how it contributes to that big purpose, we can then respond to it, and we want to allow our primary response to any passage in Scripture to primarily flow out of the big purpose of the book. So there's lots of things you could take away from Exodus, but the big thing that we want to be taking away is knowing Yahweh. How does this help me know Yahweh better? What should that look like in my life, knowing him? What kind of a response does this passage encourage, given we know Yahweh? Of course, it doesn't mean we can't take other things, and the Lord in his kindness and providence will use different passages in different ways in different people's lives, even if it isn't the big purpose, and that's wonderful. He's sovereign. But as we work hard at the text, we want to be looking, what is the one underlying purpose in this book of the Bible? Well, there you go. That's a tool that I hope you'll find helpful. We're going to get back into Exodus now. And in a moment, we're going to touch down for a final time in our helicopter journey in chapter 19. And we're going to find ourselves by the mountain. But let's just catch up with the bit we've missed. Briefly hovering over chapters 14 to 18. And I don't know if you had time to look at those quiet time questions. Perhaps if not, you could do that when you go home or on the train or something like that. But chapters 14 to 18, if you did have a look, I hope you noticed that God's people were where? No longer in Egypt. We've seen they've been rescued out of Egypt. Where were they? In the wilderness. In the desert. In the wilderness. Now, many of us will be familiar with what happens next, especially if we saw the film yesterday. But even if you didn't, I'm sure you know the story. God leads them in a slightly weird way in that they go in a direction they wouldn't normally go. But that was brilliant because it then meant God had to rescue them again as the Egyptians came, and there was no way to escape. The Egyptians were coming from that direction, and there was the sea in front of them. What could they do? And so we get to chapter 14 and verse 18. And what do we see? The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So no big surprise what's happening there. As God's people are rescued from the Egyptians again, why? Why does this all happen? Well, so that we might know I am the Lord. Actually, that the Egyptians might know that Yahweh alone is the Lord. Then what happens? Well, they come to the other side of the Red Sea. The Egyptians have been defeated. Ultimate triumph, pointing us to the resurrection and Christ's death. The resurrection shows that it was truly victorious. We get to the desert, and I think we picked up on it in Neil's seminar, how quickly God's people start to grumble and forget, and how crazy that they want to go back to Egypt. And yet, what does Yahweh say? Chapter 16, verse 12. I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, he's talking to Moses, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God. You say it again, the repeated phrase. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Yahweh, the one who provides for his people as we wait for him to take us to the promised land. God's wonderful provision. And then we get chapter 18, Jethro. And if you have been reading through Exodus, I wonder if you got to chapter 18 and thought, this is a little bit weird. What's going on here? Why have we got this detailed account of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law? And you can make all kinds of guesses, and maybe it's here to give us some help on management techniques, and it's amazing the kind of things that have been written using Exodus chapter 18. But of course, we, armed with the author's purpose tool, with the one underlying purpose of a book of the Bible, know that this is likely to help us understand who is Yahweh. And how does it help us? Well, chapter 18, verse 11. Jethro says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Jethro, is he a Midianite? That's right. He's not one of the Israelites. And so one from outside of God's chosen people recognizing that Yahweh is indeed the one true God. Which brings us to chapter 19. And no longer, well, we are in the wilderness, but we're now by the mountain. So chapters 1 to 12, Egypt. Chapters 13 to 18, the wilderness. Chapters 19 to the end, chapter 40, we're by the mountain. That's where we've got to, chapter 19. Having seen God deliver his people, chapters 1 to 18, and Jethro really kind of sees that so clearly, much more clearly than God's people. Deliverance. God has delivered his people, chapters 1 to 18. We then get chapters 19 to 40, God relating with his people, and there are two big sections, chapter 19 to 24, God's demands of his people, and then chapter 25 to 40, God dwells with his people. For those of you whose memory works like that, it can be helpful to think of those 3 D's. So God delivers, God demands, and God dwells. We've seen this again and again, I hope, over the last few days. God rescues his people for relationship. And so now we're going to see what it looks like to live for Yahweh. How is it we're to relate to him? This has been God's plan all along, hasn't it? Let my people go so that they might worship me. And so in chapter 6, verse 7, we saw yesterday, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. That theme runs throughout the Bible, doesn't it? I will be their God, they shall be my people. And wasn't it great in the New Creation seminar to see that at the end of time, for the whole of eternity, God will be God and we shall be his people forever. Perfect restoration of that perfect relationship that God created the world with in the first place. Chapters 19 to 24 is key to understanding God's covenant relationship with his people. Now, as we heard the two readings just now from Steph, did you notice repeated ideas coming up? So the bit we didn't read, chapter 20 to 23, is God's law. chapter 19 and 24, either side, bracketing the law. Did you notice the repeated ideas? We'll come to this slide in a moment. Chapter 19, verse 3. Have a look at that. And chapter 24, verse 2. You're going to have to put a finger in the page. So 19, verse 3, 24, verse 2. What do you see? Moses, what does he do? Alone, he goes up to God. Do you see that? Chapter 19, verse 3, 24, verse 2. Chapter 19, verse 7, and chapter 24, verse 3. Moses sets before them the word of the Lord. Do you see that? Moses sets before the people the word of the Lord. And then chapter 19, verse 8, and the end of chapter 24, verse 3. The people, what do they say? Having heard the law, the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So do you see how at the beginning, chapter 19, and the end in chapter 24, the same pattern. Moses goes up to be with the Lord. Moses then sets before the people the word of the Lord, and the people say, yes, we will do it. You see, God wants them to live as his covenant people. And the people want to live as the people of Yahweh. It looks so promising, doesn't it? And we're going to spend some time now looking at what it looks like to live as God's covenant people. And first, let's notice the basis of the covenant. The basis of the covenant. Let's read verse 4 of chapter 19 again. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Do you see? God has rescued them. That gets repeated actually in chapter 20, verse 2. Turn over to chapter 20, verse 2. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Friends, it's so important we're clear on the basis of the covenant. It's so easy to misunderstand how we are to relate as God's people. So many people do seem to misunderstand. It's not the case that the Old Testament, God relates to his people, he saves his people by them obeying God's law, saved by works. And then in the New Testament, well, it's different, it's brilliant, saved by grace. That's never been the case. No, no, no. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, sinful humanity could never relate to God on the basis of what they've done. If we think we could do that, then we've totally misunderstood how serious our sin is. We could only ever relate to a holy God on the basis of his grace, on the basis of his initiative in rescuing us. And that was just as true for the Israelites having been rescued out of Egypt. It's only because God had rescued them that now they can live for him. The basis of the covenant, God's rescue. And that's what we spent lots of time thinking about yesterday. Now, this is really important. And friends here who are not yet Christians, please understand what this is saying. You see, lots of people in our world today will tell you that religions, they're basically all pretty much saying the same thing. Do you hear that? Maybe you even think it. You know, whether it's Islam or even Buddhism or Christianity, they're basically saying, you know, be a good person and you should be all right in the end. It's as if it's one mountain and there are somehow different paths up the same mountain. Do you like that? Different paths up the same mountain. However, what we're seeing here is actually Christianity says something totally different. No matter how hard we might try, we could never get ourselves back into God's presence. God has thrown us out of the garden. He is holy. He is I am who I am. Of course, we rebellious, dirty, idol-worshipping creatures could never be allowed in God's holy presence. No matter how hard we try, We can't do it. And yet I hope we've seen that. Do you like that? I need to do that again. That's so good. If you're listening on the thing, we've just seen a helicopter land on the mountain. Rescue. It's as if we're on the mountain and we're trying to go up the path and we fall in a hole and there's nothing we can do. The Bible says no matter what path you're on, no matter where you've grown up in the world, no matter what religion you might say you follow, actually, we are desperately in need of rescue. We need God himself to come down and deliver us from our sin. For we all die and one day we will face judgment. We saw that yesterday. There's nothing we can do. The Israelites were no different to the Egyptians. We are all the same. We reject our Creator and we need God's rescue. We need the Passover lamb. And that's what we thought about yesterday. The basis, we must get it clear, the basis of the covenant. So the basis is God's rescue. Now let's think about the blessing of the covenant. And let's look at chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. Chapter 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Amazing, isn't it? What an amazing privilege to be one of God's rescued people. It involves incredible blessing. And yet, did you notice it's conditional? It's conditional. If you obey my voice, if you keep my commandments, you will be my treasured possession. This is conditional on the obedience of God's people. Wonderful blessing as God's covenant people, if you obey my commandments. Well, let's look at those wonderful blessings. Treasured possession. We see that all the nations belong to the Lord. We saw that in verse 4. Verse 5, sorry. All the earth is mine. Wherever you grew up, it belongs to the Lord. And yet, Israel were being told if they obey God's commandments, they would be his special people, treasured possession. They would enjoy being loved above all other nations. What a blessing to be cherished, to be loved by Yahweh, the Creator. Loved above all other nations, treasured possession. But also, secondly, a kingdom of priests. That's a pretty impressive blessing, isn't it? Later in Exodus chapter 29, we see the role of a priest. These priests had special access to God. They could approach God. They had a special role of mediating, standing between God and the people. Well, actually, this is not just about those individuals. We're seeing here this blessing. If they obey God's commandments, then they will be, as a nation, like a priest to all the other nations. As a nation, they have special access to God. And they are to mediate God to the nations. That's an amazing honor, isn't it? To be working for, to be serving, to be representing the King of Kings. What a blessing. Access to Yahweh. And then thirdly, a holy nation. We saw yesterday, holy means to be set apart, to be other than. Well, if God's people obey God's commandments, then they were to be distinct from other people. A lot of those weird laws, they would have been very different to the peoples around them. And so if God's people lived according to those laws, it would have been very clear that they are different, set apart, holy from the other nations. They were to share God's character if they obeyed God's commandments. What a privilege, what a blessing to be like God. Isn't that a blessing, to be like God? And yet, I stress again, this is if they obey, Israel would enjoy this blessing. Well, the question is, what were they to obey? What is this law that they were to obey? So let's now turn to think about the book of the covenant. And that's the law that we find in chapters 20 to 23. Chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And then chapters 21 to 23, we get these case laws. So lots of details about what to do in this situation and that situation. Basically applying the Ten Commandments to lots of different areas of life, living as God's people. The Book of the Covenant, that's just how this law is described in chapter 24. So as Steph read, you might have noticed that is what it's called, the Book of the Covenant. This book is what marks God's people out as his holy nation. If they're to live according to God's law, then they will be different to the surrounding nations. And so the law, do you see its purpose, its function? Firstly, it reveals how God's people were to live. This is how you're to live as your holy nation, as my holy nation. But above all, God's law does what? It reveals God's holy character. That shouldn't come as a surprise, should it? Given the one underlying purpose of this book of Exodus, it shouldn't surprise us that the law is supremely there to reveal who Yahweh is. So the case law, 21 to 23, as you were reading through, did you find yourself thinking, "Ooh, this is pretty weird. What has this got to do with me today and living in 2012? Do I need to do this? Whoa, that's pretty serious." Now, we'll come to us later. Do we need to obey those laws? We'll come to that later. But I hope you can see at the very least that those laws reveal to us something about who Yahweh is. He is a holy God. He is a holy God. Think about it. The Ten Commandments. What do they reveal about who Yahweh is? We could have a whole weekend thinking about how the Ten Commandments reveal who Yahweh is. He alone is worthy of all worship, for he alone is God. Obey the Sabbath. That is, God alone is God, and everything has been created for his pleasure. And so we should remember that. This is who he is. He is the life giver, so don't murder. He is the truth, so don't lie. He is faithful, so don't commit adultery. Do you see how the law reveals who Yahweh is, reveals his holy character? And that's why, as God's people live it out, then we reveal God's character to the world. And yet the problem is, the Book of the Covenant, yes, it showed Israel how to live. It looks so good. They say, yes, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They sound so keen, don't they? And yet, no big surprise, they don't. They could never have kept this law. God knew that. Do you remember when they were rescued from Egypt? They had to sacrifice the lamb just as much as the Egyptians. They were sinful people. They haven't suddenly changed just because they're no longer in Egypt. That's their internal nature. Think about them in the wilderness. As soon as they've been rescued, they grumble. They don't trust God. Of course they're not going to be able to keep these laws. And so actually that is one of the key purposes of the law. Perhaps the key purpose. At least it's the big one that the New Testament seems to pick up on. That the law is there to lead us to Christ. The law shows us our need for a Saviour. Do you see that? As you go through the law, it's a good thing to do, meditate on the law, and you just think, oh, I'm terrible. Well, so how are God's covenant people to live in spite of human sin? How are we to live in spite of human sin? That's the second major point. And here we're going to notice the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. In some ways, chapter 24... And we're going to turn our attention to chapter 24 now. In some ways, doesn't it feel a bit like a wedding ceremony? So you get the kind of conditions of the relationship, and then you get some promises. I will do, yes, I will. Promises are made. And yet I've never been to a wedding ceremony where there's been blood as a big feature. But this ceremony, let me tell you, there was lots of blood. Did you notice that? So chapter 24, verse 3. You see that? Chapter 24, verse 7. They say, we will be obedient. And then what do you get in the middle between those two we wills? What happens? Sacrifices, burnt offerings are made. And then do you see what Moses does with the blood of the animals? Half of it, verse 6, goes where? On the altar. And then the other half, verse 8. Whew, that would be messy, wouldn't it? Should we have a go at that? I got some blood ready. Imagine what that would be like. What's going on here? If you read chapter 29, you see the same thing happening as the priests. The blood is first thrown on the altar and then on the priests. Yeah, this is the role of... this is what was to happen. Now, why? Firstly, the altar, what are we seeing? As the whole nation is being set apart as priests, the blood thrown on the altar is to show us vertical with God, atonement is needed. I'm not sure I used that word yesterday when we talked about the Passover, but we are enemies with God, aren't we? He is angry with us because we've not lived with him as the holy God. We've rejected him. He's angry. And yet, wonderfully, he passes over us. If the blood of a lamb, if one has died in our place, atoning for our sin. And so that blood thrown on the altar, reminding God's covenant people that it's only because of God's rescue through the blood of the lamb. But it's also sprinkled on the people. And that's a big thing to notice here. This isn't just about atonement. This is about consecration. You see, the blood on the people is to show these people are my people. I have bought these people. They belong to me. And so now you people, you are to represent me. You are to live for me. I own you. You belong to me. And Israel seems so committed, don't they? They want to do it. Yes, we will do it. We will do it. And yet it's just pages later. What do we see? Chapter 31, we see the breaking, chapter 32, the breaking of the covenant. If you haven't read on past 24, can I encourage you over the next few days to keep reading? And you'll find that it's very depressing. So chapters 25, let's not get there quite yet. Chapter 24, look at verse 12 of chapter 24. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain. Wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I've written for their instruction." Okay, so Moses goes up to receive the law. Then verse 18, chapter 24, Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights. That's a long time, isn't it? So the people are waiting. Must have, imagine what they're feeling. When's he going to come down? Is he okay? And yet, what do they do? We get to chapter 32 and verse 1. For all their good intentions, what are God's people doing? When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Tragic, isn't it? The first two commandments, they've broken. They start bowing down to not the Yahweh who has revealed himself to them. They've distorted the truth. What a tragedy. How can a holy God, therefore, dwell with a sinful people? And that's the big question that we find in the Old Testament, isn't it? How can a holy God dwell, live with, relate to a holy God? Well, chapters 25 to 40, we can't look at them in detail this weekend, but they help us understand exactly how. So straight after the awful golden calf, Moses, acting as a mediator, Yahweh renews his covenant. Can you see that? That's bang in the middle of chapters 25 to 40. Israel's sin, that's the golden calf, and then the covenant is renewed. We see that wonderful revelation of who Yahweh is. He reveals his name. I am the one who is gracious, loving, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and yet who will punish the sins of those who don't turn to him. So Israel's sin, and yet the covenant is renewed. You see, the way the last 15 chapters are structured, can you see that right in the middle there, we get sin and God's grace? Israel's sin, Yahweh yet again is gracious and kind and compassionate. The fact that it's at the center, doesn't that show us that this is how Yahweh was to dwell with his people? So chapters 25 to 31, Moses gets these instructions of how to build this tabernacle. It's a tent. It's what the temple would... The temple was modeled on the tent. The tent was this kind of temporary dwelling place of God, where God would dwell with his people. This is how you're to build it. Very detailed instructions. And then after Israel's sin and the covenant is renewed, they build it exactly as God commanded them. You see, there are no changes. After the golden calf incident, there's nothing different. It's exactly how God designed it to be, because God wasn't surprised by their rebellion. You see, this is how God's covenant people are to live in spite of human sin, with priests and sacrifices, blood being shed. Only by doing these things can God's sinful people relate with him as the holy God. So the book of Exodus finishes with God's presence realized. We saw that at the beginning of yesterday. God's presence realized, chapter 40, verse 34 to 38. At last, God is dwelling with his people. Praise the Lord. Isn't that great news? It's only because of all these priests and sacrifices. It's wonderful. It's a definite relationship. There's wonderful, there's intimacy of a kind. And did you notice, as Steph was reading, that amazing moment? We get a sort of foretaste of that relationship in chapter 24 and verse 9 to 11. Let me read it again. Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, it's chapter 24, verse 9, and 70 of the elders of Israel, they went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven of clearness. He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. It's quite easy to just read that through and think, oh, I'm looking forward to eating and drinking for a final time here at De Vere's. We like food, don't we? Guys, this is a big moment. God eating a meal with his people. That is amazing. This is the kind of intimate being with God in his presence. This is what it's all about. This wonderful hope that Neil's reminded us of over this weekend with the new creation, there's going to be a wonderful banquet to come as we enjoy God's goodness in his presence together. And yet we get a taste of that here. And yet it's limited, isn't it? It's just some of the people. And there's distance. And actually, throughout the Old Testament, we see that this relationship, God's people sinful and yet still somehow able to relate to a holy God, it's limited, there's distance, it's frustrating. It's pointing towards a better covenant. It's pointing towards that perfect restoration that was promised back in Genesis chapter 12. A better covenant. Well, let's begin to think about ourselves, because we can't immediately think about ourselves until we've thought about how the story unfolds. Do you remember that tool, One Unfolding Story? Good news. This is a chance to wake up if you're feeling a little bit sleepy, because we've got to the better covenant, and this really is very good news, okay? This is the best covenant, in fact. But even if it's the best, it's still the better covenant, okay? Because it's better than this covenant we've just been hearing about. Here's a chance to have a quick pause from listening to me, and let's look at Hebrews 8. You'll find it in your scripture booklet if you haven't got your own Bible, and just have a look at particularly verses 5 to 12. And I wonder if you could ask the question, in what different ways does this passage describe a better covenant? So read chapter 8 of Hebrews. In what sense does it describe a better covenant? I'll give you a few minutes and then we'll come back together. Great. There's probably lots there that doesn't make sense. Don't worry. Let me try and help us see why we now have a better covenant. And everything that we've just been thinking about is pointing towards this better covenant. We saw that yesterday, didn't we? That everything is pointing towards Jesus. And so Jesus took the disciples through the scriptures, showing how it all pointed towards him. We saw yesterday in Luke 22, do you remember the Lord's Supper? He said, "This is the cup that is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant in my blood. And this new covenant is a better covenant. Don't forget, it's one unfolding story. So chapter 8 of Hebrews verse 5, did you notice that? They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. It was just a copy, a shadow. I don't know if you've seen this illustration before. Do you know what this is? It's a prototype iPhone. But when it was designed, it's not actually a prototype iPhone. It's a toy of one of my children. It's quite cool, actually. Look at this. You can write on it, and an iPhone doesn't do that, does it? But imagine this was 10 years ago, or perhaps 15 years ago, and I stood up and said, "Guys, one day, everyone's going to have a phone like this." You'll be like, "What? No way. Yes, we're going to have a phone like this." And it's you're going to put it here? That's not that surprising, is it? But the amazing thing about this phone is you can write on it. Can you imagine writing on it? And there are no buttons. You just use your finger. Really cool. You'll be like, "Wow, that will be cool." But let me tell you, we now have the real thing. Actually, this is an iPod Touch, but you know what I'm talking about. This is the real thing. Now, this actually you can use, even to make a call. And the question is, which one do you want? I'm not actually going to give it to you, so don't put your hand up. But you'd be crazy to choose that, wouldn't you, over this? Because the whole point of that, that's just to point us forward to the real thing. That's just a kind of a shadow of the true greatness of a Mac product. Everything we've been thinking about this morning, it's just a shadow pointing us to the reality that is Jesus Christ. Do you see that? How can God's covenant people relate to God in spite of their sin? Well, Jesus. He is the answer, isn't he? He is. All these promises are amen in Jesus Christ. And we see that it's a better covenant because he is a better... Wait for this. Better priest. Do you see that? He's a better priest. Moses and the priests, they were like you and me. They were sinful. They had to offer sacrifices for their sin. Jesus was the perfect priest. He didn't need to offer any sacrifices for his sin, for he was without sin. And he offered, as the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice once for all, that no longer were any more sacrifices needed to be made. And in fact, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament of those sheep, the only way that they could work was because they were putting their confidence in that ultimate sacrifice of Jesus himself on the cross. And because the perfect priest offered the perfect sacrifice, well, he's able to lead us, therefore, into God's presence. And do you notice how it's a better presence than we see in Exodus? You see, it's better in at least three different ways. We saw in John chapter 1 yesterday morning that the Word has become flesh, that Jesus has tabernacled himself amongst us. It's the same word as the tabernacle. So Jesus has made himself present amongst us. Jesus has stepped onto the stage of world history. We can be with Jesus. Well, at least they could when he was living at that time. But we can too, can't we? Because of all that Jesus has done, as a dirty, sinful people, we can be made clean, we can be rescued, and now God comes to live in us as his people. And so by his Spirit, God dwells with us. Even now, we can know God's presence. That's why I love these weekends away. Because it's not only that I get to be with you, but I get to be with the Lord. And he meets with us as we gather together as his people. That's why Sundays, as we gather together, is such an important time, sitting under his Word. He's with us. God dwells by his Spirit in his people. We are his temple. That's why we're not too bothered about the buildings at St. Helens. They're just rain shelters. Now, God's presence is not in buildings, it's in his people. We are his temple. We are his tabernacle. He's dwelling with us by his Spirit. And then also, in another sense, we have the better presence in that Christ has not entered a holy place made by human hands. No, he now appears today. He appears in heaven in the presence of God on our behalf. He's present. What a great priest he is, in God's presence, perfectly. And then finally, notice it's a better covenant because it's enacted on a better promise. Let me read Hebrews 8 and verse 10. This is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, know Yahweh. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. That means it's no longer in use. What is becoming obsolete, growing old, is ready to vanish away. Not only perfect forgiveness of sins, but God's law written on our hearts. Did you notice that in verse 10? God's law, not written on tablets of stone anymore, written on the hearts of God's people themselves. No longer are we condemned by the law, for in this new, better covenant, we are found in Christ. He perfectly kept the law. We are in Christ. We live perfectly, therefore, as his holy people. We are righteous in Christ. I'm so glad you're studying Romans, if you are. And if you're not, do join us next year, as you can have a chance to study Romans as well. It's wonderful news, isn't it, that we can be in Christ. Well, for a final time, let's consider how we should respond. And I hope that in many ways it's pretty obvious what we've been saying this morning. We need to realise why God has rescued us. Do you see that? Realise why he's rescued us. And so be committed to living as his covenant people. Too often we just think, thank you, Lord, you've rescued us, and we leave it there. Why has he rescued us? Well, he wants us to live as his covenant people, isn't he? This is why he's rescued us. And so let's be committed to living as his covenant people. Now, many of us here are part of the 230 Mandarin congregation. Don't run back this afternoon and miss lunch, because we won't be meeting. We've been meeting all weekend, which is lovely. We're going to be studying 1 Peter over the next few months. And it's full of allusions to Exodus, which is one of the reasons I was keen to spend some time in Exodus over this weekend. And let's look at just one example of that together now. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Does that sound familiar? "A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Friends, let me ask, have you received God's mercy? You see, if you're not a Christian here today, please don't try and live the Christian life. You can't. You'll fail. Don't think that being a Christian is just about doing all these things, being a good person. I think sometimes you can look at Christians and think, I like the way they live. I think that's exactly what I need in my life and my country. It would be great if there were more people living like that. So I'm going to adopt this way of living, this morality. Friends, I hope you've seen that is not what this is about. First, the basis of our relationship with God is rescue. We need to receive God's mercy. Have you received it? I hope that you're going to get to the point where you see, yes, I still have questions I haven't fully answered, But I know that before a holy God, I need his mercy. And if you're thinking, how do I receive his mercy? Please talk to someone who's with you this weekend, or come and talk to me on a Wednesday evening or at some other point. We want to help you receive God's mercy. Most of us here already have. It's wonderful, isn't it? He's called us out of darkness to be his holy people. Well, we need to go on depending on God's mercy. It's not only an initial thing when we first receive his mercy. We need to go on daily depending on the blood of Christ. Aren't we in danger of legalism sometimes? We base our relationship with God on our performance. I need to do this, I need to do that, and oh, I haven't done very well there. Maybe I can't approach God because I've not done a very good job recently. I've not had those quiet times that everyone else seems to have, and ooh, I failed again there. And no. The basis of our relationship will always be the blood of Christ. We can only ever approach our Father through the Son, by the Spirit, on account of what he has achieved as the Passover Lamb. So we need to keep depending on his performance, not ours, on his mercy. And yet remember that having been sprinkled with his blood, we are also consecrated. We belong to Yahweh. And so therefore, let's be committed to living as his covenant people. So secondly, let's display God's holiness. Friends, this is why we've been rescued, isn't it? What a privilege. This new covenant, it's no longer conditional on our obedience. We are his chosen race. We are. It's not if you obey, you will be his. No, because Jesus has done it all. He has lived the perfect life. He's obeyed the law. And now in him, we are his chosen people. We are his treasured possession. We are his royal priesthood. So if you ever find yourself in a position where you're unemployed, or maybe you're a full-time mum, that is actually not unemployed, is it? Because you're working full-time as a mum. Don't ever think that you lack identity, that somehow, you know, it's a bit embarrassing to be amongst all these people with, you know, that she's a lawyer and he's a banker and I'm just this, or I don't have a job. You do. We have the most amazing job in the world. We're working for the King. The only reason we're still here, the only reason he hasn't taken us to be with him in the new earth yet, is because he wants us to be here as his chosen people, as his royal priesthood. Royal. You're working for the King. How could we ever feel that we're worthless? How could we ever have a low self-esteem when we fully grasp what it means to be his covenant people? He's rescued us so that we might live for him, displaying his holiness. That's what this life in this world is about now, isn't it? It's not about getting a good career and pleasing your parents, and those things are not bad. But the real reason we're still here is to display God's glory, isn't it? To display his holiness to the nations. We are his priesthood. What a privilege. Let's live it out. Let's live out God's holiness. Now, personally, I'm not persuaded that means we need to live out the Mosaic law. Christians differ on that. Personally, I'm convinced that that law was for life in a specific context, in a specific moment in God's history of his people. And yet, whilst we might not be under the law anymore, Christ has fulfilled that, actually 9 out of 10 of those 10 commandments are restated in the New Testament. So don't kind of think, oh, well, it's fine, I'm not under the law anymore. We've got the law of the gospel in the New Testament. Again and again, don't do this, don't do this. We need to live as God's holy people, as we see in that 1 Peter verse. We are to be his holy nation. And as you read on in 1 Peter, in fact, it's before that verse in chapter 1. Be holy as I am holy. It's no different today. God is unchanging. He's holy. And his people are to be holy too. Let's display his holiness. Let's live such distinctive lives that we're displaying Yahweh in our family, in our workplace, in our neighborhood. That as people look at us, they think, he's a bit different. She's a bit strange. If they say that, that's quite encouraging. At least it is, unless it's because you're wearing weird things. And, you know, we don't want to look totally different to the people around, but we want to be different. We want our character should be different. So different that people will want to ask, why? Why are you different? What is the hope? Give us a reason for the hope that you have. Why are you so different? And we'll be saying, well, we're living for the new creation. We've received God's mercy and we now belong to him. And he's left us here to reflect him in the world. Display God's holiness. Depend on his mercy. Display God's holiness. And then finally, delight in God's presence. Guys, it's not just about being different. It's not just about living for Christ, but it's living with Christ. We thought about this wonderful hope. Guys, it's not just about kind of, it's a really hard life now and we're going to really suffer and we're going to, you know, have to display his holiness and that's difficult, but one day we'll be with him. Now, we can know God's presence. He wants us to be relating with him now. Not just live for him, but live with him. I can't wait for the new creation. The best thing is going to be what? It's going to be with, being with him. But already now we can begin to taste something of that joy, can't we? But do we make the most of that? Confidence to approach a holy God because of the better priest, because of the better promises, because of the Passover lamb, we can access God himself. Do we do that? We should delight in his presence, shouldn't we? We can delight in the fact that we can hear him speak to us by his Spirit through his word. Let's make the most of all that Christ has achieved. Daily enjoying time with him. I'm sure when we get to the new earth, we'll think, why didn't we spend more time delighting in his goodness and his presence whilst we were on in the fallen world? It is difficult, isn't it? But already now we can delight in his presence. Well, before you head off into discussion groups, we're going to sing a song. But before we do that, let me ask for a final time. What are you going to be doing in 15 years' time? You might have lost the photo that we looked at earlier. What are you going to be doing? Where are you going to be? Some of us will be married. Some of us will be still single. Perhaps some of us will have been married and then our spouse has died and we're single again. Can't guarantee these things. 15 years' time. Where are you going to be? In the UK? Back home? Somewhere else? What are you going to be doing? Doesn't really matter, does it? In one sense. What job? Have you got a job? What's the economic climate going to be? Are you going to be rich? Some of us will be. If you are, keep sending the money, if that's okay. St. Helens will always need money. All churches need money. If you ever become rich, just remember it's not yours. Pass it on to gospel ministry. Some of us might be quite poor. What are we going to be doing in 15 years' time? In one sense, it's irrelevant. It doesn't really matter. It's just temporary. But we do know that God has left us here to be committed to living as his covenant people. So far more important a question in 15 years' time, will we be depending on God's mercy still? Will we be displaying God's holiness more? Will we be delighting in God's presence? We need his grace, don't we, and his mercy to live as his covenant people. That's how he wants us to live. Of course he's going to help us do that. In a moment I'm going to pray, but first we'll sing and delight in the wonderful better priest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea.